Good evening. Welcome, welcome, welcome. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We have someone who would love to put a Bible in your hand. So here we go. It's all good. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's all good. Okay. Well, we are going to go to the parable of the sower. And so that could be found in Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, as well as in Luke 8. But we are actually going to start here in Mark chapter 4. So let's go to Mark chapter 4, starting in actually chapter 2. So the question that I like to ask, because you can't really find it in Matthew or Luke, is where did this take place? Okay, before he gives the parable of the sower, where was he when he was teaching this? And you can't find it except for really, you can kind of figure it out. You know that in Luke's gospel as well as in Matthew's gospel, it talks about that later on after he teaches the parable of the sower, that later on that day after all the parables, I should say, they go over to the other side, it says, to the Gadarenes, which tells us that he taught by the sea, so we know it's the Sea of Galilee and things like that. But we don't know exactly where on the Sea of Galilee until you kind of read here in Mark, where it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Okay? So we know Capernaum was the headquarters that Jesus made for himself and the other disciples, and so this was his landing spot. And so whenever you read about the house and he left the house, that it would be here in Capernaum. Now, if you go over here to chapter 3, something interesting. In verse 1, it says, and he entered the synagogue again, meaning the one there in Capernaum. And a man was there who had a withered hand, and so you could read about that. But then in verse 7, it says, and Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So, and then it says, so he told the disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitudes, lest they should crush him. So as you go through Mark's account, and as we go here over to Matthew, and when you read about Luke, it talks about that he's at the shore by the sea, and then he went on a boat, and they pushed him out, and so the multitudes were there on the shoreline facing Jesus as he's on the boat. What this tells me here in Mark's account is that there was a boat ready because this happened all the time. People were constantly coming to Capernaum. So this isn't a one-time deal where it just happened one time that all these people came. No, he kept a boat ready for when people would come to hear him teach, once they saw, you know, that, hey, Jesus, he kind of have a gathering here. They're kind of gathering again down by the shoreline. He would go down there, be pushed out, and he would teach. Time and time again, this would happen. Now, I would also submit to you that what we're about to go over, even though I believe this is the first encounter of Jesus teaching the parable of the sower and the mystery of the kingdom of God parables here, I would submit to you that he would continue to teach these things. If you go over to Luke chapter 8, it says here in verse 1, now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Jesus went through every city and town there in Galilee. Every city and town there in Galilee. And I don't think that he had, every time he went somewhere and then he'd go to the next town and then the next town, I believe that there was some fresh teaching there, no doubt about it. But I believe he would also teach the same things that he would teach in one town, he would teach in another, and in another, and in another, and in another. And so as we read these, the parable of the sower and the other seven parables that go with it, I personally believe that he was teaching this not just here in Capernaum, but to the other towns and cities there in Galilee as well. Now, go over here to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, if you just do a quick little summary or look over, I should say. Do the kind of like the flyover here. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house. Well, we read in Mark's account that the house that they're talking about there is in Capernaum. Okay? So he went out of the house, sat by the sea. And then as you just kind of look over, look at all that's in red there. Okay? As we know, Jesus speaks in red. Okay? So keep on going down from 18 all the way down. Just keep on looking, perusing there all the way until you get to 51. It's the end of all the teachings of these parables that Jesus asked his disciples. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." So Jesus is going to explain all these parables to them. Now, what we're going to find out as we go through this, he only explains the parables to the disciples. He speaks to the multitudes these parables, but he only gives the explanation to the disciples. Why? Why? Well, if you read in verse 52, then he said, "Therefore," after they said, "Yes, they understood," he says, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure things new and old." Because the disciples have said, yes, they understood the parables of the kingdom, guess what? They're responsible now. They're like the scribes. They're like the householder that have all the treasuries of the old and the new, and they're responsible to give that out. Meaning this, that if now they understand the parables, now after Jesus gets on teaching on parables as he goes to the different cities and townships and stuff like that, what we're going to look at here, what we're going to find out here in a moment, is that to everyone who has, more will be given, okay? But if what he has, if he doesn't act out on what he has will be taken away. Too much is given, much is required. What that means is as you're going through, there's a door. Parables are like a door. You can either go through them or you can stand on the outside. And if you stand on the outside, you're not going to understand. But as someone who's hearing Jesus give the parables, if they want to go through the door, what that means is after they hear the parable that Jesus gives, they're going to think about it. They're going to dwell upon it. Okay? And maybe later on that afternoon, they'll see one of Jesus' disciples. And you know what they'll do? They'll go up to him and they're going to inquire more. It's important they understand because those disciples will bring them into further knowledge and understand of what it is that Jesus says. And guess what? Once Jesus leaves, who's going to know and understand those parables? The disciples are. Disciples are. So, going here to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to ask the question again, what is a parable? So we're going to show this slide. Parables are picture stories or illustrations to grab our attention, give us greater understanding. Jesus spoke in parables. It was specifically to bring meaning to the kingdom of God. And so the word parable there is parabole, para meaning alongside, ballo, to cast or to throw or to place. So then literally it is casting or throwing or placing of things alongside for comparison. Something is being placed alongside something else with the intention of bringing about further understanding. So then Jesus brings us these earthly stories, these word pictures, to come alongside us to give us a more heavenly understanding of the kingdom of God. We're going to go to slide 2 here. I used this a few weeks ago when we were first going to the parables, but it's really important for all the parables, but I want it as a reminder. But in Mark 4:24, Jesus then said to them, "Take heed what you hear." It's a very strange thing to say. Take heed what you hear. The word heed there is blepo, means to see or look at. In other words, carefully look at what you hear. What? See what you hear is what he's saying here. See what you hear. So, what do you hear? You hear through parables and illustrations. As he speaks these things, you should be able to see them in your mind. And so what we hear should paint for us a picture, a familiar scene here on earth. It does absolutely no good for him to speak something, to paint a picture in our minds of something we're not familiar with. So as we go through this, parable of a sower. someone who sows the seed. Well, I believe they would be familiar with that because most of the Jews are into agriculture, okay? They are farmers, okay? Or they see farmers all the time, all the farmland that's around. So they understand what it is to sow seed, what the seed does, and all those kind of things. So he is bringing them something that they would be familiar with. So, the purpose of parables has always been to help, not hinder, those who really want to understand more. Oh, it's a hindrance to those who really don't care. They're not going to get it. But to those who really do want to know more, it will bring clarity and it will bring further understanding. So we're going to begin here in Matthew 13, verse 1. It says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house, sat by the sea, and a great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And so again, this is Capernaum because he went from the house. And so on this day that he left the house, he went and just sat by the sea, and then the people just started to come. And so he was able to be able to teach there. The water is a natural amphitheater. It will amplify your voice. And so that's the reason why he pushed out a little bit. As he speaks, it would hit the waters and boom, hit the masses. And so here we have Jesus sitting on the shoreline of Galilee and a multitude gathers. And Jesus uses to teach whatever's available to him. And I like the fact that he uses whatever is available to him. In the sense of, he's going, look, I don't have a synagogue of my own. There's not a building. My house isn't big enough. So guess what? I'll do the next best thing. I'll just kind of go and hang out and just wait for the people to come. And when they come, I'll just launch out on something I do have, a small boat. It's a sea. I got plenty of people that own those. And so I'll just take that and go out. And when they show up, boom, I'll just start talking to them, start teaching them. And I love this because church happens wherever there's two or three gathered, you know. You can do that anywhere. You can teach in a home. You can teach outside. You could teach at a park or rent a school on a Sunday morning. I've done that before, you know, for many years. And so I understand that. But here at CCR, we rented a space that used to be a car dealership, you know. Is this really a church? I don't see a steeple out front. I don't see, you know, 18 crosses as I come in or out, or, you know, there is one behind me here, but, you know, it's one of those things. I remember back at my other fellowship that someone came in and says, well, why don't you have more crosses? And I'm going, well, how many do you need? Because for you, it might be five. For somebody else, it might be seven. At the time, we had two, and apparently that wasn't enough for them, you know. And so people having their idea what a church is, but a church is wherever God's people get together and the word of God is taught and worship takes place and those kind of things. And so I look at it and go, gosh, is the word being taught? Well, yeah. Are people getting ministered to? Well, yeah. Is God getting the glory? Well, sure. So worship is happening there. Well, yeah. Well, I think it's a church then. You know, it doesn't matter what building or place you are. That takes place and can take place anywhere. And so a crowd gathers here. It's a great multitude from what we're told here. And we shall see Jesus is very concerned of the many that are coming out to hear him. However, we need to understand through many other parables and people gathering and what Jesus had to say before that they're not all coming to hear the word of God. They're coming because they've heard great works that have happened. They're coming because the religious leaders need to figure out what's going on. And so they come already having great disdain for Jesus. And so they're not really coming because they want to hear things. They want to see that he's healed people. They're kind of there for entertainment. We read about that when it comes to feeding the 5,000 and things like that. It just says that they came because Jesus knew it was in their heart and they knew that they were going to get fed and that something spectacular was going to happen. And so they're not always coming for the right reasons. And so Jesus knows this, and he says this in verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, just by a show of hands, this is nothing to do with you or what you have in your hands, but does any of yours Bibles have parable of the soils? Yours does, right? Yeah, now, let's look at what it says in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the what? Sower, doesn't it? Even the ones that raise your hand, doesn't it say that? Sower? Then why on earth do you think that your Bible would call it the parable of the soils when Jesus says it's the parable of the sower? Can I just tell you, that's just the lunacy of man? That is a translator that truly did not want to take into account what God said himself. And so we often say parable of the soils. As a matter of fact, we were praying here before the service, and I said, thank you, Lord, for what we get to go over this evening, the parable of the sower, because it just kind of rolls off your mouth, and you've heard it so often that it's a parable of the soils. It's not. It's the parable of the sower is what this is called. And don't really need to debate it. If Jesus calls it the parable of the sower, then enough said, right? That's what it's supposed to be called. So it's the parable of the sower. And a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, but they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So let's try and listen up here tonight. But understand what this call is. This is not a call to listen. It's a call of a spiritual wake-up for those who are spiritually filled to take note, is what this speaks of. This is especially true in light of the next verses when Jesus explains the purpose of the parable. It's for those who already have. It's for those who already know the Lord. It's for those who want more, because what they have, they've received, and they want more. So that would include all the parables that we're about to go over in the next several weeks. It's not just the parable of the sower. It's also the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the growing seed, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. And so here we have the parable of the sower. And so his disciples are going to come to him, and they're going to ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And so in verse 10, he says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? And he answered, said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. John, you've done how many on the teaching of the mysteries? Was it? You've done two so far? And when did you do this one? Okay. But it's titled what? What was the title of what you were teaching? The Big 12 series. School of Mysteries. That's what it was. School of Mysteries. So you can go to that as well. And John did an overview of all these parables here, which I think is a good thing for you to go to. And it's so funny because, he had no idea I was going to ask him of that. And it as you know, when someone just kind of goes, boom, you're blank. I taught on it. I can't remember the title of it, and it just happens. But if you go to our website, you can get that whole overview. This is one of eight mysteries, is it, John? Is it eight mysteries that we come on in God's Word? There's nine mysteries. So maybe I should watch it. I'm gonna. So, okay. So anyway, this is one of the mysteries that we're going to speak about here tonight, because the word mystery here is a Greek word, mysterion. And I'm sure I mispronounced that, but it doesn't matter. It means hidden thing or secret, but it's a word that means it can only be revealed to you by God. This remains a mystery until God reveals it, okay? So there's no way you could have figured out what he was speaking about here in the Old Testament without God showing someone. And so God obviously shows Jesus. The Father shows Jesus. Jesus is revealing this to us. And then he's going to give us further revelation of this through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. So, chapter 3, 2 or 3, pretty sure it's 3, yeah. So, again, they didn't know about this in the Old Testament, and so God is one that revealed it to Paul to be able to reveal the church that was to come, that even Gentiles were going to come into the kingdom of God. And before it was revealed to Paul, nobody got it. Even though Jesus is hitting it on right here, even the disciples didn't quite get it. Okay, even they didn't quite get it. And so God has to tell you. And so here we're going to get a clear picture of these mystery parables of the kingdom of God. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Messianic Jewish rabbi, says this actually speaks of Christendom. That is not Christianity, by the way. All right? There's Christendom, and then there's Christianity. Christendom is the term that applies everywhere in the world where there is some sort of belief in Jesus, okay? Somehow Jesus affirmed, either rightly or wrongly, either in orthodoxy or heretically. So in Christendom, there would be Protestantism, absolutely. But you would also see the emergent church being part of Protestantism, and they're not orthodox at all. They're very heretical. You have Catholicism that would be on Christendom. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses. You would have Mormonism. All this falls under Christendom, okay? But it doesn't speak orthodoxy, doesn't mean all truth. That's not Christianity, that's Christendom. Anybody that adheres to some sort of favorable or affirmation of Jesus in whatever they believe and however they want to make that, whether true or false, would fall under Christendom, okay? So, knowing that, this is what the parables, these next eight, are going to teach us about Christendom, okay? That there are some that are truly teaching the truth, but there's also some heretical things that are under the heading of Christendom, which these parables are going to be able to allude to. So, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, these eight parables, are going to describe conditions on earth and God's rule while the king is absent from earth. So from Matthew 13 all the way through Acts 2, and then from Acts 2 all the way to the rapture of the church, and from the rapture of the church all the way through the tribulation, these eight parables are going to speak about all those conditions that are going to happen during those times, okay? In other words, this kingdom of God parables is speaking of during Jesus' time, the church age, which begins in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and will continue in the tribulation period. And so all these parables of the kingdom of God are going to give us characteristics of this of these time periods, and we'll be going over it. So that's just a little bit, and we're going to be bringing that over time and time again. We're going to be able to show this parable how, look, this is Christendom, this is not Christianity, this parable. You know, and we'll be able to point that out along the way. So let's continue here in verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing do they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Now, in John's gospel, it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Okay? So Jesus comes, and his own people do not receive him. What that means is the majority as being led through the religious leaders, okay? Because obviously there were 12 disciples that did. Okay, 11. One didn't fare too well, okay? And then there's more than that than other than those original 12. You know, we talk about Mary Magdalene and some of the other women and some of the other followers and things like that. Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. So there are more, but the majority did not receive him as the Messiah. And none of the religious leadership did besides Nicodemus and, you know. So that's what's being spoken of here. But the interesting thing is that in verse 15 there, Isaiah's quote says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Isaiah's quotation does not have, in their eyes they have closed. Jesus adds that. How dare Jesus do that? Well, he's God. He can give further revelation. Okay? We don't add to the word. But the Lord, through the Holy Spirit or through Jesus himself, he can add to any scripture. Why? Because he's the Word, isn't he? And so he gives a little bit more information of why this was given to Isaiah. He shows the reason really they're not going to understand, the reason why he's going to speak in parables and illustrations and things like that, is because they're already hard of heart. And it says right here, and their eyes they have closed. Who's responsible for this? They are. The people are the ones who are suppressing the truth. We went over this last weekend, didn't we, in Romans chapter 1, the last couple weeks, that the truth is in them. They suppress the truth. The same truth that softens some hardens others. It's amazing. Now, to really understand this, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, you don't have to go there. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The result of this encounter is Isaiah is going to receive his calling and acceptance of that calling to be a mouthpiece for God for Israel. So he accepts the calling, and he says in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And he said, here I am, send me. So Isaiah accepts this commission and this calling, and then it's followed by a charge of what it is he's supposed to tell the people. And he tells them, he says, and he said, go and tell the people this, Isaiah. Keep on hearing, you do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. How did Isaiah go about fulfilling his commission? It wasn't by preaching something very complex or obscure. On the contrary, Isaiah preached, his message was very simplistic. It was very systematic. It was very elementary. As a matter of fact, he would get ridiculed later on in Isaiah 28, verse 9, when he says, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand this message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? What is being said there, in other words, these sophisticates of his day were mocking him, saying, what you teach is for children. What you teach is for children. Whom are you trying to teach? The young, the uneducated. That's who you're trying to teach. It's for children. But Isaiah was fulfilling his ministry by speaking plainly and simply, teaching simple truths, and yet the people rejected it. One of repentance, coming back to the Lord, and they refused to listen to him. And they kept on rejecting it, so their hearts were hardened. So Isaiah did preach this message. It's very simple. Repent, okay? Repent. You're not worshiping the true God. Repent. And they wouldn't listen to him. Oh, you speak as you're speaking to children. Well, the word of God is very simple. And when you don't receive that, you're not going to understand other things. And if you think you're too sophisticated to receive the simple, that you need to humble yourself, that you need to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, guess what? If you can't get that, then guess what? You're not going to get any other of God's word. It's not going to make sense to you. This is why in Matthew's gospel in verse 12 and 13, he says, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the condition of one's heart determines its receptivity to the truth. Do you really want to hear from God? Do you really want to know what it is that he says? It's the condition of your heart that allows for you now to hear the truth of God. That's what makes you receive the truth of God. Many people, though, especially the religious leaders, had heard straightforward teaching from Jesus, and they rejected it. And so if they keep doing that, the ultimate truth will be taken from them altogether. As I mentioned before, parables are like a doorway. Jesus' listeners are kind of like outside of the door listening in. And if they were really interested, they'd walk through that doorway and think more about the truth behind the parable and what it meant to their life. And later on, they could ask Jesus himself or maybe just one of his disciples that they saw walking through town. He who seeks will find, the Bible says. And so if you seek him, he will be found by you. And so he says in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Because guess what? When he says, hey, I want you to stop everything you're doing and follow me. hey, come and follow me. When he said that to the disciples, they did it, showing that they were outside, but they wanted more, and they went through the doorway. And because they went through the doorway, guess what? They're going to see and they're going to hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The disciples were tremendously blessed to be seeing and hearing what no one had seen or heard before. The prophets, the righteous men in the Old Testament, they look forward to the day of the Messiah. Well, they get to actually walk with Messiah. Now, before we continue here in Matthew, I want you to go to Mark chapter 4. Something very, very important is said here. Verse 13. Mark 4:13, it says, he said to them, after he shared this parable, he says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? You know what that means? It means that this parable, the parable of the sower, okay, the parable of the sower is the key to understanding all parables. Right there, that's the key. That's the key right there. So what we're going to see happens in Matthew's account as we go through this is that we're going to take the pictures that are given, the definitions that are given there, and we're going to be able to carry those over to the other parables, okay? So as we go through this and we find out from God's word that the seed is what? The word of God. Guess what the seed is going to be in all the parables? The word of God. The word of God. So as we look at this, there's some things that we're going to be able to carry over unless later on in a parable it says Jesus will speak this parable and this means that. Well, then that can change if he does that. He's entitled. But if he doesn't do that, carry this over with the other parables. Got that? We're going to see this as we go through. So Jesus gives us here, and he said, so let's begin knowing that key. Chapter 13, verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes, snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So the wicked one comes and snatches it away. Well, when he first read the parable to us, in verse 4, what symbolizes the wicked one? Birds. Birds are bad. Okay? In his parables, just so you know, birds are bad. So birds are always going to speak of wickedness in the other parables. This is important when we get to the mustard seed, okay? And it grows to this, and birds are in its branches. Birds are bad. So if you want to go ahead and try and read into that of what's going on, that's going to be helpful for you, okay? So we know this. So here he's defining it, and he's telling us birds are the wicked one, okay? Not necessarily Satan himself, because birds is plural. Okay, so the wicked one and his agents. Okay? Or you could just say wickedness in general. So it could be a demon or somebody that is just doing Satan's bidding, whether they know about it or not. You know, they're wicked. And so it could be any of his agents along the way. I want you to be able to see something else here. When it says in verse 19, then he who receives seed by the wayside. The word received there isn't there. Okay, it is, but he who sowed seed by the wayside. The word is seed there that has been sowed. It doesn't mean received in the way of you've taken something in. Okay, because that could be a little confusing. Well, he received the seed. If the seed's the word of God, doesn't that mean he's saved, right? That word received is not there. Okay, it's a different word altogether. And so, verse 20, but he who received the seed on the stony places. Again, the word received is not there. It's the seed, sowed seed. Okay? So, but he who sowed the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. The word receives there is lambano. That does mean receiving, taking in. Okay? That does mean a receiving and taking in, and you took it in with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns, or now he who sowed seed among the thorns, is he who hears the word and cares the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received, there's lambano there, seed on the ground, good ground, it is he who hears the word and understands it. I take that back. The word receive seed on good ground, that is also the same thing. Sowed seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. That right there, that word understanding is a receiving, okay? And he who bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30, and again, bearing a fruit shows that you received it. Now, in order to have the correct interpretation, again, Mark and Luke, we're going to show this slide right here. But Mark 4:14, it says, the sower sows the word. Luke 8:11 says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So now we don't even have to ask. We probably could have figured it out anyway, but God tells it pretty straight up, okay? The seed is the word of God. In Matthew, it tells us that the word of God is the word of the kingdom. So right out of the gate, we're told here that the seed is the word of God. More specifically, the seed of God speaks of the kingdom of God, which again speaks of Jesus, okay? He is the word. So we see this here. So the seed is sown or placed in different kinds of soil. You have the wayside or the roadside. You have the stony ground. You have the place of thorns. You have good ground. Jesus tells us here in verse 19 what that ground is. Where's that place that's considered ground? Well, verse 19, when it hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes, birds, bad, snatches away what was sown where? In the heart. So now we know this. Now, what is the heart? Cardia. Cardia is the place, is the mind. It's a place of emotions where decisions are made. When all deciding takes place there, okay? So the soil has to do with what? The condition of the heart, whether you're receptive to it or not. These are where decisions are going to be made. So as the word is given. So the conditions of the soil speaks of the conditions of the heart. We have four conditions of the heart. The seed is the word of God. It begins in the heart. In Luke 17, verse 20, it says, now when he had asked the Pharisees, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Why? Because it first begins in the heart. If there's a king, that means he rules. If you have the kingdom of God in your heart, that means that what? God rules you, is what that means. He rules you. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is that? Who's the Word? Jesus. If you want to be a part of God's kingdom, it begins by receiving Jesus as the Word, Jesus as God. He needs to be received, decided, in your heart. And so we see that. A kingdom represents a place where a king dwells. Okay? So a kingdom of God is a place where God dwells. And so he's telling us that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like the sower who sows seed. And when it falls on good ground in the heart, God rules, it's going to be able to produce 160, 30-fold. In Scripture, the kingdom of God is found in five places. The Jewish state in the Old Testament was considered the kingdom of God. In Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom. God speaking to them. You are to be to me a kingdom, meaning he rules, and you're going to be my priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Exodus 19:6. And then we have here the phase in which the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus' ministry, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. Repent. Believe in the gospel. That's how it begins. The interim phase is where we are today of God ruling in our lives, as we just mentioned in Luke 17:20, for the kingdom of God is within you. And then we're going to have the kingdom of God that literally reigns on this earth. That's the millennial kingdom. We went over that in Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the final phase, the everlasting kingdom, where God reigns forever and ever, Revelation 21 and 22. So it's this third interim phase of the kingdom of God that the parables of the sower is discussing here. And so we have this other slide here. So here are the conditions of the soil. You have the wayside. That's the hard heart, as we're going to see here in a moment. And then we have the stony places. That's going to be the shallow heart that we're going to see. You have thorny places, the divided heart. And then you have the good ground, the fruitful heart. This hard heart, the wayside, the roadside. Think about that for the moment. When you think about a seed that falls by the wayside or on the roadside, when you think of a road, when you think of a road that is traveled a lot, what becomes of that road? It becomes very hard. So you throw the seed on, what's it going to do? It's just going to bounce. It's not going to penetrate. It's not going to go inside or anything like that. They bounce off the path. They're trampled underfoot. This is the beaten path. It represents, if you ask me, a beaten path is a busy path. Okay? That's why it's so hard. And these are the people that have hard hearts, are not receptive to God's word. Why? They don't have time for this. Life is so good for them now, they can't be bothered with eternal truths. Okay? Because everything's about the here and now. Life is just crowded with other things. And so they're on the roadside. They are the roadside. They're the beaten path, and they're going to and fro. They're busy, 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 busy. And so when the word of God is shared with them, they don't want to hear it. They're too busy with it. They don't want to believe it. They don't want anyone to tell them or try and tell them anything or share with them. And so when this happens, what happens? Satan immediately comes, swoops down, gives you some excuse so you don't have to carry on the conversation about Jesus. You get some excuse so you can get out of there so you don't have to hear anymore. Hey, I got to run, have an appointment, whatever it might be. Stealing away the word of God so that you don't have to deal with it. That surface is very hard. You might know some people that are like this. You may have been one of those people. I'm here to tell you in my own experience from what I've seen when people are like this and they come to know Christ. Usually something very, very painful has to happen in order to break up that hard soil in order for them to be receptive. It's one of the reasons why I do pray for some people that are like this, that I say, Lord, whatever it takes, short of death, to bring them to the love of your son, Jesus Christ, whatever it takes, firing from that job that they're doing so well at, any sort of crisis that might happen, any sort of bad news medically, whatever it takes. Because then to be able to live a happy and healthful and wealthy life here and never come to know Jesus and spend eternity in hell? No. Love would say it's better for them to have to go through something extremely difficult in order to finally think about spiritual things, mortality. What about after this world? Now that all this has been stripped away that I put all my, you know, focus and attention on. Now that that's gone, now what? And then they can hear about the love of Jesus Christ. Usually something like that has to happen. The pain or trials of God is sweeter and kinder than the softness that the world offers. So it's okay to pray for difficulty for your friends with hard hearts. Many of you probably were those people, and it was something very difficult that happened, a crisis that happened that God finally shook you, that you were able to receive him. So the wayside is that hard heart. You have the stony place. Something springs up in the stony place, though. Something springs up. They received it with joy. Something shot up there. The plant begins to grow, but the roots aren't deep. You know, in Palestine, much of the land had a very thin veneer of soil and then limestone underneath. And so the plant begins to grow because the roots aren't deep. They can't penetrate. Once the persecution of the blazing sun hits, it dies and it withers. If you ask me, this is more of an emotional response to the word. It sounds great, eternity, that I don't have to spend all of eternity in hell, but I could be in heaven. Sins are forgiven. Oh, I love that. That sounds awesome. And so hell is avoided, heaven assured, right on. But they don't pursue that growing in the word, of hearing what God's word says, as it's going to tell them, guess what? Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And you just came through the narrow gate, and guess what? Life is going to be difficult, but because you're not studying the word of God, and because you're not being told that, because you're not coming to church, and you're not reading the word yourself, and you don't hear about how God says he's doing this for a reason, and that is to be able to build up perseverance, and perseverance builds up that character, and all those comes from trials. And it makes you the strong person of who you are, and that the things of this world aren't going to have your heart, but you're going to have your eyes fixed on the Lord and your strength, and you're going to shine for him. And it's going to show you that it's the love of Christ that should be compelling you, that this is all temporary, and it should give you a greater understanding of who God is and what he requires of you and what he wants from you. But because you haven't done that, all of a sudden trials and tribulations are going to come, and you're going to stumble. And you know why you're going to stumble? Because you haven't been in the word and you didn't realize this was coming, even though God's word told you and is telling you. And it's to conform you to the image of his son. And he's not trying to be difficult with you. He's trying to develop you. And this is how he develops us as we go through challenging and difficult times. That is the Christian way. And that's the only way you can be conformed to his son. The only way. If you go anywhere, because I know this will be on the radio someday, and if you go anywhere that they're telling you that now that you're a believer, everything's going to be wonderful. Oh, your life is going to be so blessed. You're a king's kid. All the blessings that he's going to pour out and all the blessings that are materialistic and all these things. And oh, everything's going to be so wonderful. Run, flee. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. That's not what God's word says is going to happen. And so there's this emotional response, a shallow profession of faith, and they immediately begin to fall away. They stumble. They get offended. Many have done this. Once the Christian thing got difficult, we bailed. And so we stopped being a follower of Jesus and never really quite got off the ground. It was very shallow, never went deeper in the study of God's word. I would submit to you that this is what the Hebrew author as well as the Corinthian author was talking about when Paul spoke, and the Hebrew author saying that you never quite got past the milk of the word. You still need milk. You know, when at this point you should be thriving on steak and vegetables and all this meaty, hearty stuff, you still need to be weaned. You've never been weaned. You still want milk is what you want. And honestly, as I go through this, there are those who say they are saved, they're just very carnal, okay, very baby Christians that never quite have grown to maturity. And you know what that is in physically speaking? When you don't go on to maturity, that is called retardation, okay? And so meaning there's a certain pattern that you should grow and hit certain milestones, and if that's not happening, it's because a retardation has set forth. Well, there is spiritual retardation, that instead of moving forward in your growth in the Lord, you stay at the same place, even though it's now you're supposedly received the Lord 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 12 years ago. And so I personally believe that that's probably the case here. Are they saved? They are. Something shot up. Something was produced, you know, but maybe not. One can fall on either side. Only God knows those who are truly saved or not. But if I was to look at someone, I have to go by what I see. You will know them by their fruit. No fruit, I'm going to treat you like an unbeliever in the sense I'm going to continue to tell you about Christ and the love for Christ and this and that. And because you're showing no fruit, that I should treat you any other way. You have the thorny ground. I believe this is the divided heart. Those among the thorns are the ones who accept the message, but truth is choked out of their hearts by three types of thorns: the cares of the world, the deceitful riches, and the desire for other things. There are always going to be anxiety at this age. There is. You can't let that choke out your walk and your relationship with the Lord. And if you do, again, you're very immature and you're still drinking milk. Deceitfulness of riches. That is probably, in the United States, probably the one thing that probably grabs hold of even believers' hearts. is that they're divided. I want to serve the Lord, but I also want to have nice things, and I want to be able to do this and do that, but I really want to serve the Lord, but I also want, and there's a division there. It's not good enough to have the nice car. I want a nicer car. The home is good enough for the four kids that I have, but I want a bigger home, you know, and there's always something bitter, and it's kind of like, I know that new leather couch I bought is only 2 years old, but I want another one. Let's get rid of that and get something else. And it's the parable of the rich man that we talked about last week. I need bigger barns to hold more of my stuff. And there's no longer a godliness with contentment is great gain. So you're discontent all the time with the things that you have and you want more. Yet you still want to serve the Lord, but you have this discontent, but I want more of this as well. The desire for other things, it could be fame, it could be recognition, it could be pleasure. It could be recreational activities. This is one that should hit here in Colorado especially, okay? That I don't have time for church. You know, I'm always planning these adventures and these getaways on the weekends, and I'm going kayaking this week, backpacking the week after that, climbing a 14er, going then biking in Durango, and then after that, you know, it's hunting season, you know? And then when I'm not hunting, well, the Broncos. You know, I got football, I got baseball, I got this, I got that, and it's just always something. You're divided. You want to serve and love Christ, but you're also in love with the things of this world. It doesn't mean you can't go to a baseball game. It doesn't mean you can't go backpacking. It doesn't mean you can't go camping. Of course you can. But if you are kind of going camping 16 out of 18 weekends in the summertime, I think that's a problem. You don't seem to care much about spiritual things and leading your family here at church in the things of God. You're a believer, you're just an unfruitful believer. Some say, again, this would also talk about another type of carnal Christian. I've heard people say, oh, there's no such thing. That's a misnomer. You can't call yourself a Christian and be carnal. That's not true. You've obviously avoided, every time you've read the word, 1 Corinthians. The letter to the Corinthians, that is the most carnal group of believers that we come across. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but to as carnal, babes in Christ. He calls them brethren. You are brothers, you're brothers and sisters, but man, you're babes, you're babies, you still need milk. They're carnal. 1 Corinthians 3:3, and you're still carnal. How many times do you have to call them carnal before you understand there are carnal Christians? There are. I used to use this analogy before, and you've probably heard it before, but I think it's worth saying. It's kind of like when you're proposing to your sweetheart and you're saying, darling, I want you to know I love you and I want you to marry me. I know I'm not rich like Johnny Smith, but I love you and all with all my heart. In turn, she replies, I love you too, but tell me more about Johnny Smith, you know? What? You want to serve and love Christ, but you also want to serve what this world has to offer. Can't be that way. Or you could have the good ground, the fruitful heart, the fourth soil. Good ground of a receptive heart. It's a soil that's looked after, is free of weeds. These things will steal the nutrients of the soil. And so through daily prayer life and reading the word and being very repentive, you remove the weed that is trying to take root in your heart. It is through the reading of the word that we water that seed that has been sown so it takes root and grows into maturity, fruit-bearing plant. I want you to go to Romans 1. Here's some of the fruit that we read about in God's word that God wants us to be a part of. Romans 1, verse 13. This is one of the reasons why Paul wanted to come to Rome. Is he says, now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. He wants to preach the gospel. There is fruit in preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. There's tremendous fruit in that. I want you to go from there to Romans 6, verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Was there any fruit? Was there any glory that was brought to God? when we were doing the things of the world, things that we now look back on and go, I'm very ashamed of that. I was ashamed I was a part of that. I was ashamed that I was going down that road. I was ashamed this was a part of my life. Whatever it is, there's no fruit in that. But look what it says in verse 22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. There is a fruit of holiness, holiness being separated from God. There's fruit that comes from that by doing that. There's all sorts of fruit that will be born from that, and it's everlasting fruit. I want you to go to Romans 15, starting in verse 25. Paul is planning to visit Rome here. He hasn't yet, but he says in verse 25, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to give a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So he has money from them, and he's bringing it to Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in the material. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. There's fruit when you give. There's fruit when you give to the advancement of the kingdom of God and for the needs of others. There's fruit in that. In Galatians chapter 5, we see what is the fruit of the Spirit. You can read about that in verses 22 through 25. Colossians 1:10 says, good works are fruit. So when you're ministering to another person, there's fruit that is born out from that. And so this maturing that takes place, there's a holiness that needs to take place. There's a desire to want to share the gospel. There's the fruit of the Spirit. There's fruit when you give. There's fruit when you minister and do a good work. There's fruit in that. And so is your life fruitful? Are you weeding out those weeds through prayer and repentance and watering your heart with the reading of the word to feed and grow to maturity? That hard heart. The devil is the adversary that speaks of an unbeliever. The shallow heart, the flesh is the adversary, carnal believer, possibly. Divided heart, the world and its philosophies are the adversary. Again, that carnal believer or fruitful heart. Although many adversaries, you cultivate your relationship with the Lord. You have victory over your adversaries, and your life is fruitful, being a light and a witness, advancing the kingdom of God. And so when we go through this, I believe that we could probably see, I still get anxious from time to time, and for a couple of days there, I'm not being fruitful, and those anxieties are choking it out. But then you go to the Lord, don't you? Somebody leads and guides you there. Just through your own relationship with God, you realize, oh, that's why that's happening. I must, and then you give it over to the Lord, and you have victory over that. You have victory over that. There's if you look at these, there's probably something in each one of these. Yeah, my heart can get divided. Yeah, it definitely can get divided. You know, I could go, all of a sudden, the cares of this world. All of a sudden, I could go after the riches of the world. All of a sudden, I overextend myself and buy a car I don't need to buy or do this or whatever. Ah, that's part of that divided heart. But it always brings it back that as you continue to read the word, he reveals that to you and you repent. And God will take it from there. He'll take it from there. I'm going to end here with Mark's gospel. I want you to go to Mark 4:21. Because Mark's gospel adds this to the parable of the sower. In verse 21, he says to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? I think so. For there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed. Nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. That is speaking specifically of the believer, by the way. There's nothing hidden that will not be revealed. You might have read the fine print before you came to Christ, but now that you have, just so you know, your sin will find you out. Every time. And so know that. It's going to come to the light. Matthew 5 in his Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men, and may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Remember, in the churches in Revelation, he says, I know your works. There's nothing hidden that he will not make manifest. So let your light shine. And if you're going to be a fruitful Christian, it's kind of like, well, where's the fruit? Where's the light? I should be able to see Christ. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Whoever has to him, more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. You are responsible for what you hear. You're responsible for what you know. You're responsible for everything that God has revealed to you. And as you receive that, And as you follow that, and as you let that pour into you, you will also receive more. More will be revealed to you. And so, understand that everything that's been spoken here tonight